Now, my name's Ben Bleeby, and I'm doing this talk. Jesus tempted by the devil. I guess when we come to having a look at temptation, it's good for us to have an understanding of who we are and how we've been made. And Psalm 104 that Noah read to us does that. We are dependent upon God for everything that he's made, including ourselves. So we have that picture of the creation that is completely dependent upon God. And when you have a read of Genesis chapters 1 and 2 and the creation of the world, that's the sort of picture that we get. Not just between the man and the woman and God, but also between the man and the woman. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 23, the man said, when he sees the woman, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame." So there's that picture of dependency with each other as well in that male and female relationship. And so what we're left with really then is a picture of obedience, a picture of faith, a picture of dependency. Not in a demanding, wanting kind of way, but in a way that this is the way it's meant to be, this is the way it works. I want you to hold that picture really in our minds as we progress through. Who are we actually fighting against? Satan is the one. And it's not the comical picture of the little guy in a red suit with horns and a pitchfork that we often might think of. It's certainly a lot more serious than that. Satan is a formidable power. And if you have a look at the beginning of Job, in Job chapter 1, you've got that interaction there with the Lord and Satan. All the angels are called before God. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" And Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." He wasn't just out for a stroll, you know, he was out doing something else and sort of came. There's kind of a purpose and a menacing kind of feel to that. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands, so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." There's no going nicely with Satan. He's just getting straight to it. And in a sense, you can hear him accusing God, really. "Well, you know, you've done this and you've done this, and it's your fault that he likes you so much." So Satan is out to destroy those things. He's a murderer. He has nothing to do with the truth. He's the father of all lies. He fills our hearts with lies. He steals, he kills, destroys the flesh, captures, oppresses, imprisons, snares and binds people, snatches the word of God from those who don't understand it, in the parable of the sower in Matthew 13, and really tries to deflect and stop the gospel from going forth. When Peter and the disciples are having a conversation about who's going to be the greatest, Jesus then tells them about his coming death and resurrection. And Peter just says, "No, look, that's not going to happen. No, that won't happen. We'll be with you. It'll be okay." And Jesus at that stage says, "You know, get behind me, Satan." That's what Satan is about, deflecting the purposes of God from the purposes of God to the purposes of anything else in all of that. So Satan's tempting is all about damaging and destroying faith and obedience, and to provoke rebellion against God. That's the bottom line. That's what he's trying to do. I don't know if anybody here has read the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis. I had another quick flick through earlier this week. It's a brilliant book. It's really clever. It's so well done. It's got so much great truth in it. Now, on one level, you can read it and think, yeah, you know, it's kind of funny, but it's not really. Right? It's actually a really scary book if you look beyond, where you've got the senior devil talking to his nephew about how temptation works and the battle that we're in. It's a great read. If you haven't read it, I suggest you get it. But it's this Satan, that is whom we are battling against. And in one sense, that just seems impossible. How can you and I fight against someone like that? Well, it is impossible if you and I are just going to be about doing it ourselves. All right, we will be overrun. We do get overrun. That's the way it is. Thankfully, though, we have Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ comes into the world, and we read a section of that out of Matthew 4, where he comes to tempt. I just want to read you a little bit, though, out of a section of Jeff Bingham's book, Christ's Cross Over Man's Abyss. When Christ came to Galilee, it was to find the very people of God, Israel, in the grip of demonic powers, debasing spirits, and false religion. Such were many at the top of the religious system, so that Jesus could only say to them, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He added he was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks according to his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. It's from John chapter 8. In this way, Christ unmasked Satan. So Christ comes and he unmasks. He pulls the cover away and says, this is who Satan is. I don't know, sometimes maybe when you're a kid, you played hide and seek, and if you happened to be the first one that was found, often there was a bit of time where you didn't really know what to do with yourself, and often you'd join in and perhaps help find some of the others. Now, when you did find somebody who was meant to be being found by whoever was caught, they often didn't appreciate, you know, the fact you say, he's over here. And then often what you do is, because you feared the wrath of the person that you just found, you'd often just run away. Right. When Jesus comes with Satan, it's not that kind of unmasking. It's not like saying, oh, look, here's Satan, and then Jesus runs away as fast as he can, hoping that Satan's not going to do something nasty to him. There's a lot more to it than that. And Jeff goes on to say, he did even more. He directly opposed every evil power as he met it. He exorcised demons and spirits. He healed where demonic forces had brought debasing sickness. He lifted the load of guilt from many and restored men and women from the fear of death to the joy of life. So Christ opposes every evil power and sends them packing with the authority of the Son of God. So holding those things in mind, I guess the way that we've been created, the way that God has made the world to work, what Christ has actually come to do. Let's have a look then at Matthew chapter 4 in a little bit more detail. When we come to Matthew chapter 4, we're kind of going to have a look at three different chunks to it. I guess the three different specific temptations that Satan brought to Jesus in those times. And we'll be having a look and reflecting on each of those and looking at, I guess, some Old Testament links to some of those as well. And how Jesus then deals with those temptations and what that actually, how does that actually impact us here and now? So verses 1 to 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Suggesting that this particular temptation here is a big question of dependence versus independence. And it's really a question that goes right to the core of who we are as human beings and how we've been created. Because independence from God is something that we've struggled with for a very, very long time. If we have a look back at Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" There's that seed of doubt. Did God really say that? In one sense it's a yes-no answer. Yes, he did, or no, he didn't. End of story. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the tree in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman. It's just a flat-out straight lie. "For God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." So the serpent there is suggesting that God's actually keeping something back from them. God's actually a mean and nasty bloke. He's not giving you the whole story. And if you eat this, then you'll know the difference between good and evil, and you'll be like God. So again, he's deceiving, he's lying. Because Adam and Eve have no reason to think that God isn't truthful and hasn't said, what he said is true. And before you know it, it's fruit all round. Eve's had a piece, Adam's had a bite. And we see then that intimate relationship with God has been fractured. It's not the same. Because beforehand they were naked, they knew no shame. Straight afterwards, they realised they were naked. There was something different between their relationship with God. And that then also fractures their relationship with each other. Now, as soon as God comes, it's blaming. The man says, "God, the woman that you gave me." The first thing it sounds like he's just blaming Eve, but really he's blaming God. "The woman that you gave me, it's not my fault. If you hadn't put her here, none of this would have happened." And Eve just says, "Oh, the serpent. He was here. He, had something to do with it as well." And we see it. We do it all the time. That's the way we work. So that trust is broken. They felt naked. There was shame. So there's that whole picture of being independent from God, and there's something within us that likes that idea. And we sold really the lie that independence from God means that we can be truly free. And we've fed it all the time. You've just got to have a look at the TV, the media that you get there. If you've sorted out your finances and you've got that fine and your super's looking good and you've got heaps of money, then you're free because you can do whatever you want. You can take the European holiday, you can get the new car. Car ads, I think, always are the ones that have this sense of being freedom. You buy this car and you'll be free. You're driving off down the Great Ocean Road with the top down and your wind blowing in your hair and not a care in the world. I wish I could remember. I meant to have a look on the way up. There's a billboard on Diagonal Road, not far from Marion. It's for the new Volkswagen. This is no reflection on the car. It might be a lovely car. But the whole ad, I'm not going to get it quite right, but it said something along the lines of don't follow anyone. Something like that. You know, like, be independent. Don't follow anyone. Get a new car. It'll be great. You know? And so that independence is something that we hold really dear. You know, and you're actually seen in society as a weaker person if you're actually dependent upon someone else. You know, the people that we look to who have got it together, they are just people that can do whatever they want on their own. Really, out of their own resources. And we look at them and think, yeah, that's great. If you need help with somebody else, it's really a bit of a sign of weakness. And it's so entrenched within our society, that's the way that we think. Don't know if many of you have seen the movie The Matrix, but it's a movie you've got to watch at least 5 or 6 times before you have any idea about what's going on in it. And thankfully with our year 10s we get to watch it with a couple of classes every year for the last 7 or 8 years, so I know it fairly well. And yet there's Neo, who's kind of the saviour figure, meets Morpheus. And Morpheus says to him, "Do you believe in fate, Neo?" And Neo says, "No." "Why not?" "Because I don't like the idea that I'm not in control of my own life." I thought, that just sums it up. None of us like the idea that we're not in control of our own life. And so to be in control of your own life, we have to have independence. We don't want God in control of our life. Because in the end, we think we probably do quite a good job of it. You know, we want to be our own boss, masters of our own destinies, because we think we're actually doing all right job. A better job than God? Well, we must think so, because we do it. And yet, when we do it, we find ourselves in the biggest messes ever. And Israel in the wilderness is another prime example, if your own life isn't one enough. Israel continually asserted their independence from God. And if you have a look at Exodus 15 and 16, they're grumbling about food and water. And they've been brought out of Egypt in an amazing way. Now you've got all those signs that Moses does, and the plagues, and not too much longer, and they're wondering about where their food and water is going to come from. And they want Moses to provide it. God actually brings them a little bit later on to the borders of the promised land. And God says, "Okay, you guys are to go in and take it." But the Israelites, they know best. Because the people in that land are too big and too scary. And we don't really want to, we don't think that's a good idea. So trusting themselves, independence, versus doing what God says to them. And so then they spend 40 years wandering around the desert. And when they finally actually do get to the promised land, and Moses is speaking to them on the eve of their entering, in Deuteronomy chapter 8 at the beginning, Moses says to them, "Be careful to follow every command I am giving you today, so that you may live and increase and may enter and possess the land that the Lord promised on oath to your forefathers. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years, to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your fathers had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothes did not wear out, and your feet did not swell during these 40 years." And that's what Jesus quotes in reply to the devil's temptation in Matthew chapter 4, the beginning there. King David's another example. Now, King David was a bloke who really knew God. He was a shepherd boy and ends up being king in a very short period of time. He knew how God worked. He'd seen it so many times. There would have been loads of battles that he went into as the underdog. He didn't have a big army, only had a few blokes, had Saul to deal with as well, and how was he going to end up being king, and how was all that going to work? So David knew how God's plans come to be through God's workings and not the workings of David. David knew numbers didn't matter when fighting battles that God had given you to win. And yet, in 1 Chronicles 21, Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. See, where's David? David's thinking a little bit independently there. Because suddenly numbers matter. He needs to make sure he's got a big enough army. So David's trusting himself, being independent of God. Does it really matter how many men he's got in his army when God is going with him? Not at all. Not at all. And then we look at Jesus being tempted here. And if we have a look at Jesus' independence from God, that's it. It's done. He's not independent from God, so it's a very short bit there. Jesus actually overcomes where we as human beings fail. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathise with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet was without sin." See, Jesus goes through the temptation. I mean, he'd been 40 days in the desert with no food. And it says he was hungry. I reckon that's the biggest understatement, you know, in the Bible almost. Of course he's going to be hungry. And yet, when tempted, he overcomes that by his dependence upon the Father. Because Jesus knows that he's dependent upon God for his very existence. Everything that he needs, everything, who he is, he has to be in relationship with God. He has to have that life-giving dependence. So Jesus answers, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Everything he has comes to him from the Father and not from himself. And that is something really important for us to know, that we're really, it's just stupid really for us to think that independence from God means that we're going to do a better job. That's the way life is meant to be. So that dependence that Christ has is a dependence that we as human beings all need to have. It's an essential part of who we are. So let's have a look then at the next section, from verses 5 to 7 of Matthew 4. "Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone.'" And you notice that Satan is challenging Jesus all the time. "If you are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God." Now, in one sense, Jesus doesn't engage with that. He knows that he is the Son of God. Beforehand, in his baptism, God has told him that. "No, you are my beloved Son." And really, again, Satan is challenging God in this instance here to keep his promise of protection for his children. You know? So Jesus, chuck yourself off this, you know, tall building. And if God's true to what he says, then you'll be okay. So the question is, does God keep his promises? Can God be trusted? And again, it's a question that so often, in one way or another, runs through our own minds. Again, let's have a look at Israel's experience. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 6, "Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, 'This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. "You yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. "See, you yourselves have seen what I did in Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Really, as we read the whole of the Old Testament, it's just time and time again. You almost can't not see that it's the story of God's faithfulness to his people. God says this will happen, and it does. That's one of the nice things. I love teaching Year 8. We call it RAVE because it's a party. Religious and Values Education. And we run through the Old Testament and some of the themes, and we have a look at the promises that God gives to Adam and Eve when they sin, that there will be some kind of dealing with that at some stage. Noah receives promises. Abraham receives promises. He's an old bloke. He's past it. And yet, you and I would look at that and say, well, is God going to work his promises out or not? And we would probably say, well, I don't know, he's chosen the wrong people there. But it's those people that God chooses, because then we can't take any of that credit. It's amazing that Abraham and Sarah had Isaac. And that was something that God did. And again, you can just keep tracking most of your way, all the way through the Old Testament, seeing that we have every reason to believe that God is a faithful God, that what God promises, he will bring about. And so Jesus answers the devil, it is also written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test." Which again is a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 6. So there really is no need for us to put the Lord our God to the test, because we have no evidence to suggest that he won't do what he said. Because we know that he is a faithful and a trustworthy God. We know that not just because we've had a look at read some stories and can tick a whole lot of boxes, but we know that as Christian people, we know that God's actually done something with us as well. It's not just a head knowledge, we've actually experienced God's faithfulness to us. Jesus knows his Father. Jesus knows that there is no reason to doubt at all. So therefore, we have no reason to doubt. What reason do we have to doubt that God is not going to do what he said? And yet, often we have those sorts of thoughts running through our heads. Now, why is God doing this? Why is this happening? If I was in charge, then it would look like this, or this would happen, or I know better. Those sorts of things, perhaps not quite as blunt as that, but those sorts of things are with us often. Well, let's have a look at Peter's experience then as well. And again, it's that one I mentioned before about regarding who is the greatest. And Jesus says to Simon Peter, it's in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I've prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." See, Satan is there. He wants to sift and tempt in order to draw us to sin. He wants to sift us as wheat. He wants to find chaff and not wheat. So he'll sift until he finds it. But Jesus has prayed that your faith may not fail. Now, we might actually think that our faith fails regularly. Now, we continue to sin. We know Christ, and yet it's the whole Romans 7. We don't do the things we think we should, we know we should do, and we do the things we know we shouldn't, and we just can't help ourselves. And so we might look at that and think, that's just our faith failing all the time. Where's, if if I was more spiritual or read my Bible more often or did something, surely those things wouldn't happen. It was interesting, Grant Thorpe, a couple of weeks ago, had a parenting thing that we went along to. And he said sometimes, I think he mentioned it at church last week as well, so sorry if you've heard it before. Sometimes he said you can look back on life and you can just see it as just, I failed there, I failed there, I failed there, I failed there. You look back and think, my goodness, what a mess my life is. Or you can look back and see, oh, that's God working there, that's God working there, that's God working there. Because God is with us, God is working in everything that happens to us. But we continue to sin and we fall into temptation. These many failings, though, are not a total or final failure of faith. They're not a total or final failure of faith. Because who do we actually have faith in? If it's ourselves, if it's our own independent selves, then yes, you look back on our lives and it's a horrible mess. Because there is no hope when it's coming out of ourselves. It was all over a long time ago and really we belong to the devil. But our faith is actually in Christ. And not just our faith is in Christ, as in Christ is over here and we're somehow putting our faith in him, but we are actually in Christ. That's the only way our faith can be in Christ, is if we are in Christ. So our faith cannot fail because Christ hasn't failed. Our faith can't fail. Christ hasn't failed. Now, I don't want to steal too many other talks, and Ray's going to talk a bit more about that, so I won't expand on that too much more. But it's in our own minds, we need to know that's where we are. So in our own experience then, can we be trusted? Do we keep our promises? No. And that's why independence from God is really such a dead end. It's stupid, really. Can God be trusted to keep his promises? Yes. Reliance and dependence upon him is essential. We have to have it. We're dead without it. And it's not essential in the sense of, you know, I tell my year nines, you know, it's essential that you know Pythagoras' theorem. You know, that means it's nice if you do because it's going to be in a test later on. All right, it's essential in the sense that this is life and death. You know, Pythagoras, doesn't matter whether you know it or not, you can still live. Yeah, no, you can. But knowing this, having that reliance and dependence upon God is just essential for our life. The last section from Matthew chapter 4, verse 8. Is really a question about who do we worship. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendour. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. Again, if we have a look back at Israel's worship, they were continually worshipping idols. Now Moses is up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments and they're building a golden calf. They take over the promised land and are warned about integrating themselves into the culture that's there. And yet they do, and they find themselves worshipping other idols. Now often we read that and think, my goodness, what a bunch of slow learners. All right, the Israelites, honestly, they'd spent 40 years in the desert and they're still messing up. I suggest we're probably all slow learners in that case. But we have a look at Jesus' worship. Satan is calling Jesus to receive his proper inheritance. because Jesus is the Son of God. He has the nations, the kingdoms of the world. But he's calling Jesus to receive this inheritance without the obedient worship of God. And if this were to happen, then it's human beings exerting their will to be independent of God again. But we know that we must worship something. Again, that's just a part of who we are. That's how we've been made. We have to be worshipping something. If it's not going to be God, then it has to be something else. I was talking to a friend earlier this week who said in a Christian education class that he was teaching, they were looking at world religions and thinking about religion and what it was that makes a religion. And there's a whole list of checkpoints that you could kind of tick and saying, well, you know, religions do this, 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 and this is how they look and this is what they're about. And then he suggested to his class that sport was a religion. And they also went, oh, yeah, no, it's not. Anyway, they went through the checklist, you know, and you can tick all the boxes. You know? And sport's one example, and there's probably loads of others. Anything that we're looking to find our worth and fulfilment in, you can probably tick the boxes on that's our religion, that's what we're worshipping. So we can never be worshipless. I don't know if that's a word or not. But it's just part of who we are. And Satan knows that. And so Satan will be looking to divert our worship away from God the Father to anything else. It doesn't matter. And that's one thing where the Screwtape Letters are so good in saying, you know, if the senior tempter is saying, look, you've really just got to stop him thinking about these things and get him thinking about these things instead. It's that diversion away from dependence upon the Father to independence in anything else. Doesn't matter. And it'll be different for each and every one of us, those things that divert our attention away from God. So Satan says, look, why don't you worship me? Look at the benefits. I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. All the things that you need to get along in this world, you can have them. I'll give them to you. You just have to worship me and not God. Now, we might not be thinking in the sense of we're going to, you know, be the king of the world or anything. But, you know, I'll give you a super big pay packet every week. You know, and won't that be great? I'll give you recognition. I'll give you a nice house, a nice car, a nice family. You know, and they're the things that we look at and think, yeah, they're the things that we need to have to get on in the world. Jesus says to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Now, the pull of the world is just huge, particularly in our own society here, because we have a lot of stuff. And it's easy for us to just get caught up with wanting a lot of stuff. In John chapter 17, Jesus is praying for his disciples and for the human race, really. And he says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them. For they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. So as Christian people, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And that is a massive part of the battle. Now, we know, whether it's at school or work or walking down the street, we somehow know that we're different to those people that are around us. Not different in a I'm better than you kind of way, but a different in we don't do the same things. You know, our headset in life is a little bit different. You know, we are in Christ, and sadly others aren't. So therefore, we actually don't fit into the things that are going on around us in society. You may experience that at various times. And I know our kids at various times in schooling situations, they're seeing that all the time as well. So the evil one is in the world, and the messages of independence come so subtly to us. Suddenly we can wake up one morning and find we're in a place that we never ever thought we were. Sometimes it's subtly, sometimes it's not. I just think you have to have a look at the media and think there's nothing much subtle about that, really. If we switch our brains on for half a second and have a look and a think about what's actually coming to us on the TV and anywhere else, it's really not very subtle at all. Like the whole advertising thing. I remember hearing somebody say, advertising's main aim is to make you dissatisfied with whatever it is you already have. That's a horrible thing to do, is to go out and make people dissatisfied with what they've got. But that's what they want to do, because they want you to go out and buy whatever it is they're selling. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever. And really, the will of God is that obedience, that dependence, that trust, that faith. So in concluding, really, Jesus, throughout his temptation, throughout his life, throughout his death, actually has great joy in knowing he was doing something wonderful and being obedient to the Father's plan. In our own trials and temptations, we also can have joy. It's the joy of doing the Father's will. It's the joy of being obedient. It's the joy of love. It's not some weird kind of joy that, you know, a bit off when we get something, you know, we're joyful in suffering. It just seems really weird. Who's joyful about suffering? But the joy actually comes in knowing that this is where the Father has you and this is what he's given you to do. You know, it was tough for Jesus to go through what he did in his death. You know, you read through those, you know, the Passion of Christ, and it's not a nice thing. There's nothing nice about it. And Jesus found it tough in the sense that it wasn't nice. But there was great joy in what he was doing. He wouldn't be doing anything else, because he knows that's what it was for. You know, he knew that's what the Father had given him to do. And in the same way, we also can have joy in those sufferings and trials. James chapter 1. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. Again, we use this with the year 9s on camp sometimes, and they're all going, Mr. Bleed, he's flipped his lid completely, you know. But because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. But again, it's not perseverance as in cranking up Eye of the Tiger and off you go. It's that perseverance in knowing this is where God has you, relying and being dependent upon him. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. See, God's actually taking us somewhere through the battles that we face. You know, God is taking his own son, Jesus, through his trials and temptations. He's taking him to a place where he's fully human, in that he's experienced those things, so that we have a great high priest in heaven who knows what it is, who hasn't failed where we have failed. So God is actually bringing us to a glorious goal in all of that. And in Romans 5, verses 1 to 5, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You know, as Christian people, that is where we are. We're at peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, not only so, but we rejoice in our sufferings, Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And that's probably a good place to leave it. So let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who loves us, who knows us. Father, I thank you that that we can be completely dependent upon you for our very existence. And in fact, that is the truth. That's where we need to be. Father, we thank you that we can worship you, that we can trust you, that we can be dependent upon you, not out of things that we do, but out of the great gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom we stand, so that our faith does not fail, because his faith does not fail. Father, we pray for your blessing to be upon us as we go and as we are apart, in the world, but not of the world. And pray for your strengthening of us in that, that we might rejoice in the sufferings and rejoice because we know that is where you have us and that there is a great place that you're taking us to. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.